Well, this has been a promised arrival point for a couple months now, but we are here this morning as we begin our journey through the book of Acts this morning. And so let's turn together in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1. Our sermon text this morning will be verses 1 through 11. Let's hear again now the word of our God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray now for your rich blessing. As we, as a congregation, devote ourselves now to the book of Acts, we pray, Father, that you would use this book, that you would use it in our lives personally, and in our life together as a congregation to sanctify us and to energize us in service to our great King. Father, bless us now this morning. May the Holy Spirit truly take these words from your mouth and seal them upon our hearts, for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Why preach through the book of Acts? Why commit to working through such a long, often difficult and challenging book? Well, the reason I'd like to suggest this morning as we begin the book of Acts is twofold. That God might bless us both with personal revitalization and congregational revitalization. Here in Acts chapter 1, the sum total of all of the disciples and followers of Jesus could have easily gathered in a room no larger than the one we are sitting in this morning. In fact, their number was not all that different from the number of people I see sitting here this morning. And the book of Acts is the thrilling account of how the living God took this small, motley, ragtag crew of disciples and followers, and in the midst of fierce opposition, began the work of expanding the eternal kingdom of His Son to the uttermost end of the earth. And do you know what our response ought to be to this? Our response and the response of the church in every generation to what we encounter here in the book of Acts should be this: Lord, keep doing it. Use us as you used them. Lord God, come what may from this world in opposition, use us. Use us as witnesses to the grace and glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Question as we begin: is American society becoming more accepting toward Christianity or more hostile toward Christianity? Easy question to answer. More hostile. And without becoming overly sensationalistic, we can make two simple observations. The tide in America is turning, and the church in America is weak. Our testimony, diffuse. And brothers and sisters, if we think we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. As is incumbent upon every generation of believers, we must feel the gravity and the urgency of our present circumstances. And regardless of what the future holds, we must yearn after the personal revitalization and the congregational revitalization so essential to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ as His church in the world. And so may the Spirit use the book of Acts in all of our lives and in the corporate life of our congregation of Tri-Lakes Reformed Church to sanctify us and to energize us in the service of our great King. Pray with me to this end. Let's all pray together as we work through this book that the Lord would use this book to bring about true spiritual vitality in our lives, both personally and congregationally. And we have these 11 glorious verses before us this morning as we begin our journey through this remarkable book. And quite wonderfully and quite amazingly, we have in these verses a veritable compendium of what we need for the personal and congregational revitalization that we've been speaking about. And to this end, we'll consider 5 points from these verses this morning, and you can see them there in your sermon outlines. Our first point, verses 1 through 3, the historicity of the kingdom. The historicity of the kingdom. And here in the first words of the book of Acts, we are told by Luke, who is the author of this book, that Acts is actually part two of a two-volume set. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, that first book being, of course, Luke's gospel. Luke very much considers these two books not so much as separate narratives, but as two volumes that together make up one continuous narrative. And in this regard, it's a shame, actually, that our canonical ordering of the New Testament places the Gospel of John between Luke and Acts, thus obscuring for us this fundamental continuity. Luke and Acts together as one continuous narrative. Luke's gospel account is dedicated to this Theophilus as well, and in both introductions to both volumes of this one work, Luke consciously and deliberately and strongly emphasizes the historicity of what he is writing. Both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel, or in the Book of Acts, are historical books. They are books of history. They are books that chronicle real historical events. And Luke is passionate to make this known to us because he understands that nothing is more important to the spiritual vitality of the church than the knowledge that the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ are, in fact, historical events, that they constitute real history, the gracious interposition of the living God into time and space. And Luke's focus here in the opening verses of Acts is on the historicity of the resurrection. That Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Again, Luke is passionate to make this known because he understands that the lifeblood of the gospel is the historicity of the resurrected Christ. That Jesus is alive and well and ruling the universe from his place of exaltation at the right hand of God. And consequently, then, the fount, the source of all personal and congregational revitalization is encountering this living Jesus, this resurrected Christ. And to this end, there's an important word here in verses 1 through 3 that we need to consider. We find it there in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, what? That's right, all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see, when you end Luke's gospel, Jesus speaks with his disciples, and then he is carried up into heaven. And at the end of Luke's gospel, there are some poignant questions left hanging in the air. Is that all the Jesus that we get? Is he done working among us and teaching us and leading us? All questions that Luke immediately answers as he begins the book of Acts with the use of one word, one verb, all that Jesus began to do and teach. The wonderful implication being that Jesus' earthly ministry was only a beginning. And that he continues to act, and he continues to teach. He continues to lead us. It has often been remarked, and I'll reiterate the sentiment, that this book has acquired a somewhat unfortunate name, the Acts of the Apostles. And not that the name is entirely wrong. We do read about things that the apostles do in the book of Acts. But that title doesn't get to the real heart of what this book is about. Not first of all the Acts of the Apostles, but first of all the Acts of the resurrected Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Indeed, through the church as a whole. The Acts of the resurrected Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the church. That's what this book is about. That Jesus is still working. That he is at work throughout the book of Acts. And that actually he is still at work. That the book of Acts chapter 28 ends as it were with a dot, dot, dot. That Jesus is still working and teaching and leading by his Spirit through the church in all the earth. That he worked then, and he continues to be at work now. these last 2,000 years and for however many years between now and when he returns in the glory of his Father. Otherwise, let's pack up and go home. That's what Jesus, well, that's what Luke wants to establish here at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus is at work amongst us. Otherwise, let's pack up and go home. He was at work then. He is at work now by the Holy Spirit and through the church, which is his body. Which leads us straight away into our second point, the power of the kingdom. Notice what Jesus doesn't say when we get to verse 4. And while staying with him, he ordered them to stop waiting around and to get up and start getting busy with the work of the kingdom. Jesus doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, he tells them to wait. Isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus tells them to wait. To go to Jerusalem, to stay there, and to wait. And what are they waiting for? Verse 4, the promise of the Father, which, verse 5, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, verse 8, is the power of the kingdom of God. What if they hadn't have waited? What if they had said to one another, oh, Jesus didn't really mean that. Let's go out and start doing the work of the kingdom now. Let's get busy. Let's start doing stuff. What would have happened? Nothing would have happened. Nothing would have happened. And there would be no book of Acts. And there would be no church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the power of kingdom advancement, the power of kingdom advancement doesn't come from us, and it cannot come from us. It comes from the Holy Spirit of God, and it comes from the Holy Spirit of God alone. Everything that we might think ourselves capable of doing apart from the Holy Spirit is worthless and futile, and will ultimately come to nothing in terms of the advancement of the kingdom. Jesus' words here teach us about the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit for true spiritual work, true kingdom advancement. We can do church without the Holy Spirit. We can all show up. We can sing songs. We can close our eyes and pray. I can stand up here and blather on about whatever. But Jesus' point here is that it's all a big, fat waste of our time without the Holy Spirit, without the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us and in our midst. That every single bit of what we do as the church is nothing but a waste of time without the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus is at work now, and the assurance of our present point is that the Holy Spirit is also at work now as well. Otherwise, again, let's pack up and go home. Jesus is at work. And he has sent his Spirit. That which the disciples were told to wait for has come to pass. The Spirit has been poured out upon the church. And it is in his power that we must now labor. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. The power of the Holy Spirit filling and indwelling us, the church of Jesus Christ. And so any talk of revitalization, any and all talk of either personal or congregational revitalization is all nonsense, complete and utter nonsense, again, without an absolute dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Which leads us then to an important question. If this is the case, why are we not praying more than we do? If this is the case, if all spiritual revitalization consists in this absolute dependence on the Holy Spirit, why are we not praying more than we do? And I don't say this as though I have intimate knowledge personally of all of your prayer lives. I say this simply suspecting this morning that it will strike a chord with at least some of us. If this is the case, why are we not praying more than we do? Casting ourselves on the mercy of God and the power of God to work in us and to work through us for His glory. Because what we're going to find in the coming weeks and months is that the book of Acts is a book about, well, many things, but in our present context, a praying church. The book of Acts is a book about a praying church. What is the first thing? The truth of this point is illustrated by the first thing that the apostles do after Jesus has ascended into heaven. What is it? Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Again, the first thing after Pentecost, what do we read? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The church is going to demonstrate to us the force of that statement. Yes, if all spiritual work depends on the Holy Spirit, then what ought we to be doing? Well, we ought to be praying. And inasmuch as it speaks to each of us in our personal circumstances, we ought to be praying more than we are. They devoted themselves to prayer because they understood this, that the power of the kingdom did not come from themselves, but it came from the Spirit of God. Which brings us now then to our third point, the mandate of the kingdom. And we begin looking at verse 6 in that ill-fated question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In the famous words of John Calvin, or the infamous words, depending on who you ask, there are as many errors in this question as words. Here's what Calvin meant, that almost every clause in this question demonstrates the disciples' continuing ignorance about the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. The word restore demonstrates that the disciples are still clinging to this false notion that Jesus is going to simply recreate the Israelite theocracy as it existed in the Old Covenant. The word Israel demonstrates that the disciples are still focused on national Israel as the lone recipients of this kingdom. And the phrase at this time demonstrates that they are still expecting an immediate manifestation of this restored nationalistic kingdom. And then in verse 7 and following, Jesus answers their question as he so often answered questions. Not by giving a simple face value answer to the question as asked, but rather by throwing the weight of the answer in a different direction entirely. In this instance, what he does is both rebuke the spirit of the question and then go on to answer the question that they should have asked. He takes the weight of the question and throws it in the direction that it should have originally been placed. His answer is this, basically. Forget about speculation. Your work is to focus on proclamation. Forget about speculation and focus on proclamation. That's the mandate of the kingdom. That's the program of the kingdom of God. The essence of his correction is this. My brothers, your thinking about my kingdom is still far, far, far too small. You're still entirely inward focused. But when my Spirit comes upon you, when the power of the kingdom comes upon you, that will change. Your focus will change. Your focus will become outward. Your focus will become expansive. Your focus will no longer be the kingdom for only us. Your focus will be the kingdom for us and for others. The kingdom to the ends of the earth. And brothers and sisters, we aren't Jews stuck on this idea of a nationalistic kingdom. But our focus concerning the kingdom can still be more inward than outward. I think the operative term here is holy huddle. I don't know if that's familiar to you. We become curved in on ourselves and forget that the mandate of the kingdom, the program of the kingdom, is universal. It is all-embracing. It is a to-the-ends-of-the-earth mandate. The gospel treasures are not to be hoarded. They are to be shed abroad. A healthy church, therefore, is an outwardly focused church. Yes, we are concerned about our own spiritual growth. Yes, we are concerned about the life of the kingdom in our midst. But our concern does not end there. Our concern extends and must extend outward to our neighbors and to our communities and to wherever the Lord might be pleased to give us opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to this end, the book of Acts ought to be a challenging book to us. It ought to be a challenging book for us wherever we have become inwardly focused in a selfish way concerning the kingdom of God, and frankly, in a cowardly way. Again, the gospel treasures are not to be hoarded. They're to be shed abroad. We sang from Psalm 145, and so many other psalms say the same thing. We'll sing about it again in Psalm 96 after the sermon. Proclaim each day that the Lord saves. Proclaim His wondrous works. Proclaim His mighty deeds to the nations. The gospel treasures are not to be hoarded. They are to be shed abroad. And unless we harden our hearts and stop up our ears, Acts is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us to be more outward focused in our proclamation of the riches of Jesus Christ to those around us. And this will look different for everyone. I'm not saying that all of us will express this outward focus in exactly the same way. We all have different personalities, different temperaments, different gifts, different spheres of influence. But for all of us as individuals, and for all of us together as a congregation, true spiritual revitalization simply does not manifest itself by more holy huddle, but by less. Not by more inward focus, but by more outward focus. By more passion to look outward, to look beyond ourselves, and to submit ourselves to the will of God, that we might be used in the proclamation of Jesus Christ to others. Which connects us now directly to our fourth point, the witnesses of the kingdom. The witnesses of the kingdom. And I'd like us to focus on one phrase there in verse 8. You will be my witnesses. What do you think of when you hear the word witness in a Christian context? Well, how is it so often used in today's Christian context? Well, it's used as a verb. We go out and we witness. It's something we do. But I want us to see that that's not how Jesus uses the term here in our text. Witness here is not a verb. It's a noun. It's not something we do. It's something that we are. It's easier if it's a verb, isn't it? If it's something that we do, then we can go do it. And then after we've done it, we can be finished with it until such time as we decide to do it again. But Jesus does not say here, you will occasionally, at your personal discretion, engage in the act of witnessing about me. Are we all together on that? Jesus does not say here, you will occasionally, at your personal discretion, engage in the act of witnessing about me. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Yes, a charge given to the apostles initially, but a charge that flows to us and to all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. You will be my witnesses. And the background here is the book of Isaiah. And I'd like for us to lay eyes on a couple of texts. So turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Now, there's this ongoing tension in the latter part of Isaiah where God keeps calling out the idols of the nations. And here the living God calls the nations and their idols actually into a court of law to deliberate their case. Now look with me there, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Now look with me at chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Two observations. First, with this background from Isaiah in mind, Jesus could not possibly be making a stronger claim to divinity than he does when he says to the disciples, when he says to us, you will be my witnesses. He is speaking as the Lord God of Isaiah 43 and 44. And besides him, there is no Savior. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and there is no rock besides him. And second, this divine Jesus now calls us as his people into the great deliberation between the one true and living God and all the idols of the nations. He calls us into that great deliberation as his chief witnesses on the earth. Witness here is a legal term, and it's used as a legal term in Acts chapter 1 as well. The universe is this great courtroom, and as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Redeemer, we are his witnesses, and we are called to testify concerning his grace and his glory to others. And then all of a sudden, the Christian life becomes more powerful and more significant than we have ever realized. Because at every moment of every day, in every situation, and in all circumstances, we are his witnesses. The question is not, are we witnessing or are we not witnessing? Because what Jesus is saying here is that we are witnessing with every breath that we take in this life, and every word that we speak. The question becomes instead, what kind of witnesses are we? What kind of witnesses are we? Are we witnesses whose words and whose actions speak truth about Jesus and his grace and his glory and his kingdom? Or are we witnesses whose words and whose actions speak falsehood about Jesus and his grace and his glory and his kingdom? Which brings us finally and in conclusion now to our fifth and last point, the King of the Kingdom. Verses 9 through 11, the King of the Kingdom. In these verses, the King of the Kingdom ascends into heaven. And actually, the event itself takes place simply in verse 9. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is huge. The ascension of Jesus Christ is an overwhelmingly important event for our understanding of his work and our understanding of this present age. Again, we sang about it from Psalm 24, but Luke doesn't deal here with the theological significance of the ascension. That will come later. We'll look at that in chapter 2. What Luke deals with here is the simple fact of the ascension. First of all, to definitively mark the end of Jesus' ministry on earth. Remember, over the last 40-day post-resurrection period, Jesus has been appearing to his disciples and then going away again, and appearing to his disciples and then going away again. And so to clearly mark what is now the definitive end to Jesus' ministry on earth, Luke records for us there in verse 9 of our text the fact of the ascension. And with that in mind, look with me at the question of these two angelic figures. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? To which the disciples could have legitimately answered, well, we're standing here because the Son of God is literally right now ascending into heaven. The text makes it clear. The two men ask the disciples this question as Jesus is ascending into heaven. You think they could have waited a couple minutes, let him soak it in, and then ask the question. It's not every day that someone ascends into heaven in clouds of glory, but that's not the angel's point, is it? Their point is to say to the disciples, listen, stargazing is not what Jesus wants you to be doing. Jesus wants you to be devoting yourselves now to the work that he has left for you to do in his name. At the end of verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come. He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, Jesus is coming back. And you're going to have to give an account for your life. So stop wasting the precious little time that you have gazing up into the sky. But of course, we don't do that, right? We don't make the same mistake. We don't waste any of this precious little time gazing up into the sky. And here's the rub of the application for us here in these verses. Knowing the will of God and doing the will of God, unfortunately, don't always go hand in hand. Unfortunately, because of our remaining sin, it is possible for us to know the will of God, but to not commit ourselves fully to doing the will of God. And inasmuch as we know the will of God but are not doing the will of God, we need the same gentle but firm prodding of the angel's question, "Why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Well, could it be, a question for us to think about, could it be that as Reformed folk who love knowing about God and knowing about God's will, who love our books and our seminars and our conferences and our table talk and our modern Reformation, could it be that it all amounts to little more than stargazing if it doesn't result in an increased commitment to actually doing what the Lord God has called us to do in this life and in this world? Because if we aren't going, then all we're doing is gazing. And what the world needs, what this nation needs, is not more gazing. It needs more going. It needs more real flesh and blood Christian witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, start living like Jesus is coming back. Start living like Jesus is coming back. Oh, wait, he is coming back. You see, that's what has to begin dawning on us with greater and greater force. Day by day by day, he's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. And in light of the return of Christ, the eternal significance of our lives is measured by the extent to which we lived as true witnesses to his glory here upon the earth. Whether you're a pastor or a missionary or a teacher or a homemaker or an engineer or a computer programmer or a carpenter or a plumber or a lawyer or a doctor, regardless of our vocation, in light of Jesus' return, the eternal significance of what we do in this life is measured by the extent to which we live as witnesses to the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ here upon the earth and in this life. Well, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we do not hasten his glorious return by burying ourselves in that holy huddle. We don't hasten his return by gazing into the sky. We hasten his return by going out into the world, by living as witnesses, by knowing God's will, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, doing God's will for the glory of God's Son. And so, brothers and sisters, as we make our way through this glorious book, let us pray fervently that the Word of God would fall on fertile soil, on good soil. And for the glory of Christ, let us pray fervently that we will bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, 11 verses in, And there is so much, even now, that you would have us to meditate upon and to yearn after and to pray for. Father, we pray that you would indeed use this book for personal revitalization, for congregational revitalization. Use this text now to this end that Jesus might be glorified in the witness of his body here upon the earth. Father, may we glory in what it means to be a Christian believer. We are his witnesses. Witnesses to the Alpha and to the Omega. Witnesses to the Savior. There is no other Savior. There is no other Savior, and he has no other witnesses. And so let us, as the people of God, take this blessed mantle, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, truly be those witnesses to the grace and the glory of the Son of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.